Lord, in prayer. Our Father, tonight we are grateful to you for your kindness to us. We come praising your name. Lord, you are great, and your goodness is over all your works. You do all things well. We rejoice that we are your people. It's you who have made us, not we ourselves. We're the sheep of your pasture. We pray, Father, that you would shepherd us with your word tonight, that you would speak to us as we study this book of Daniel, and that you would reveal to us more of your heart and more of the glory of your Son, and help us see more and more clearly our great need and his sufficiency. And we pray this in his marvelous name, in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, well, we are looking tonight at Daniel for a third week. The plan is next week that we will begin a study of Haggai, one of the other post-exilic prophets. And Stephen's going to be leading that. Those of us who are going to be at NANC next week won't be back yet on Wednesday night, getting back into town till later. And Stephen's going to teach the next couple of weeks on Haggai, which is a great book. One I preached to 15, 16 years ago on Sunday mornings, and it was a great blessing to me studying through it. So it'll be a good study, as all the books in the Bible have such a beautiful and particular emphasis the Lord wants to give us. Now, Daniel, we're looking at, and we've been looking at, and we're talking about tonight Christ in Daniel. What we've done the last 2 weeks, if you weren't with us, 2 weeks ago we looked at the literary outline of Daniel, and that is the outline that's based on literary genre. The first six chapters, there's two parts when you look at it literarily. There's the part that's historical narrative, chapters 1 to 6, and there's the part that's apocalyptic, prophetic, chapters 7 through 12. The visions of Daniel and how he clearly divides his book in these two sections, because when you look at the chronology, it overlays each other. And so he separates them by literary type. And we looked at why that was, that the first six chapters are giving us a historical account of the events of Daniel and his friend's life in the court of Nebuchadnezzar and in the Babylonian court, then later the Persian court. The last six chapters are giving visions, Daniel's visions, which show him the true character of spiritual warfare that's going on behind the scenes. So that there's this sense in which God gave the book through Daniel to help us see that what really moves the world is not the people, but the spiritual forces behind the people. And that's what's going on in that literary outline of Daniel, chapters 1 to 6, chapters 7 to 12. And then we saw last week, in looking at it, a linguistic outline, that is, language outline, that there's another way of dividing up the book of Daniel, that is, the Hebrew section versus the Aramaic section. Aramaic being the language of the Babylonians, the international language of the day. That God gave chapter 2, verse 4, through chapter 7, verse 28, six chapters of the book in Aramaic. The heart of the book is in Aramaic, the language of the multitudes in that day. And we talked about the significance of that, and we saw the chiasm 2 to 7, 3 to 6, 4 to 5, that it was a very definite message being given. And that message is this: the Most High reigns over the realm of mankind. He bestows it on whomever He wishes. And the message is, repent and bow before Him, or you will be destroyed. And for those of us who know Him already, know that the Most High reigns, that there is a spiritual warfare going on, but that He's still reigning over all, and be faithful to Him to the end. That's the message. And these messages are overlaid one another, because they have these two outlines in one book. And there's a sense in which it's got kind of a multifaceted application. Well, what I want us to do today is drawing a little bit on both of those, but focusing in tonight on Christ in Daniel, where we see pictures of the Lord Jesus, because there's some wonderful passages that really set forth the glory of the Savior, though Daniel writes 535 or so B.C. And I want to frame the discussion, though, by asking a question. So helpful from time to time as you're, you know, well, you should always be asking questions of the text. You're reading the Bible and you're asking questions. Lord, why did you emphasize this? What are you emphasizing? And when you see it, why? Why are you emphasizing this in this passage? Well, when you step back from the book of Daniel, it's sometimes helpful to step back and get the panoramic view. And sometimes there are questions that we just don't ask because we don't step back and get the big picture. You know, we miss the forest for the trees, that old saying. And one of the questions that I think is so helpful is this. When you think about the setting of Daniel, we talked about this 2 weeks ago, that Daniel writes after the exile. Now, put ourselves in the mindset of who the people that are receiving this prophecy, this work. Okay? They were people that had, at the earliest recipients, 535, 530 B.C., they're people that have just come back from Babylon to Israel, or they're Israelites who are still in Babylon, but are looking forward to getting back sometime in the future. And they're receiving this Word of God in their situation. What is their situation? Well, even for those that are back in the land, they're back in the land. They've gotten home after 70-year captivity. Many of them, the old people, remember what Jerusalem was like. The new ones were born in Babylon. They're going to a place they've never been to, but they know that the longing of the heart of the people of Israel is to be in Jerusalem, next year in Jerusalem. And so they get back. They're overjoyed that they've gotten back, and they're expecting that God, after the exile, God's going to restore them to their former glory. This is their expectation, and there certainly were in the pre-exilic prophets, the prophets that prophesied the exile, there were promises of redemption and salvation that kind of, you know, we talk about those mountains sometimes. If the prophet looks off, he sees one mountain. And this is the end of the exile. And then he sees another mountain behind it and another mountain behind it. Remember how we talk about if you're looking this way at that what it really looks like. Let's see, there's this distance between those. I didn't draw those far enough apart. It's like this. Just work with me. This is a long way too. Okay? But when you look at this from the side, I mean, when you look at this from a distance, what it can look like is this. You see what I'm saying? It looks like three mountains that are side by side. One's a little taller. This one over here. This one's shorter. You see what I'm saying? Well, in reality, what you've got is the exile, the return from the exile, 536. You've got the coming of Christ, you know, and the cross around 30 A.D. And you've got the second coming still to come. Well, the prophets they're looking at these different things, and they prophesy about, as they're talking, they'll talk about this, and then the next verse will be talking about this, and the next verse is talking about this, because they're looking at it like this. And God's intentionally veiling how it's all going to happen. So what happens is, they sometimes expect that when they get to this mountain, that this blessing is going to be here. You see what I'm saying? But it's not time yet. Or this blessing is going to be here, but it's not time yet. So they were expecting when they got back home that they were going to have a David on the throne again, that God was going to shortly give them back all their authority and their glory. So that's their expectation. But what really happens is they remain under tyranny. They just trade one slave master for the next. They go from being under the thumb of the Babylonians to being under the thumb of the Persians, to being under the thumb of the Greeks, to being under the thumb of the Romans, with a little break in there in the Maccabean revolt. Okay? That's the setting. So they're about to go, and so God knows they're about to go through 500 years of tyranny, 500 years of slavery, 500 years of longing for something better, 500 years of being abused at the whim of these great kingdoms. Now the question is this: why? Why did God do it this way? This is the kind of question we a lot of times forget to ask. I mean, we ask it with reverence and humility before the Lord. Lord, what were you doing? Why did you do this? It seems reasonable. Wouldn't it have made sense that you would have put another, somebody as great as Solomon or David on the throne? Why didn't you give him the kingdom back? Why did he do it this way? And I remember when the first time I'd ever really stopped and done this about the Exodus. Remember we talked about this a couple years ago. We were talking about Exodus. Why did God send His people into slavery for 400 years in Egypt? Why? What was the purpose of God in doing that? You ever stop and think about that? Well, I think we have good we can have a good basis of interpreting and answering that question why, when we look at Scripture. I mean, they didn't do anything directly to deserve that. I mean, we all deserve hell, so it goes without saying. We don't deserve any better than what we get, right? They didn't deserve to not be slaves on their own merits, but there wasn't something that they did, you know, they just didn't sin so badly that that happened. Now, the exile, they sinned so badly that that happened, yes, but it's over. Why did God keep them down like He did? The same question. Why did He put them in Egypt for 400 years? And what's the answer to that? Or what do you think is an answer to that? David?
I think in Acts, Stephen kind of hints that it was God's purpose of letting them grow to be a great nation, a great number of people.
Yeah.
So just the fact that it was an extremely fertile area.
Okay.
That was God's purpose.
Yeah, that's certainly part of it, no question. Ryan? They learned some skills in Egypt and stuff. That's good. That's a good answer. Gina?
It shows the pattern of redemption.
Yeah, I think that's the biggest point. That what the Lord was doing was putting them in a place where they would be enslaved and be brought under darkness, where they would need a Savior. God would raise up a man of their own flesh, send in a deliverer. He would preach the word to them, reveal God to them, and deliver them. And God would do it through the Passover lamb. And this was, how do they get delivered? They get delivered through blood. And this is, the Exodus is a great type of salvation. And the Bible keeps on drawing on that throughout the rest of the Old Testament. So I think we can answer the question, really, there's several different answers as we've seen. There's a lot of things God was doing. He did grow them in the womb of Egypt, kept them safe in a way that He couldn't somewhere else. They did develop all the skills that they learned in Egypt, and they plundered the Egyptians when they came out. Ron?
Also fulfilled the prophecy to Abraham in Genesis. They'll be captive 400 years in one land.
Exactly. It fulfilled the prophecy. That they would be captive. God had told them it was going to happen. But again, the question, why did the Lord do that? Why are you going to make them slaves? I think it was so that they could learn. He's teaching them. Remember we talk about how He prattles with us? He baby talks with us. He teaches us. What does it mean to dwell in My land? How can you dwell with Me? It's going to take a great deliverance from a darkness that you don't fully comprehend yet. You don't fully comprehend how much in the dark you are. And therefore, I'm going to take you into Egypt, let you become hated by these people, trampled upon by these people, and then I'm going to deliver you by My might, and I'm going to show you My name, Yahweh. So that you'll come to know Me as Yahweh, a way that Abraham never did. He knew me as Yahweh, but he didn't know me the way. He didn't know what Yahweh really means, like you will know. Keith?
Well, I was sort of wondering if there's something in the... I can't remember if there's passages in the Bible that talk about that pain came into the world through Adam's sin, like specifically pain, because I remember it saying that the Eve's pain would increase in childbirth.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And then it sort of brings all this joy, and if that's God's way of like always working, and that's good, why would that have always been a part of the original plan? You know, why would everything so good and without pain in the garden? Where I'm kind of going for that, you can sort of tie that into what we're talking about.
Well, I think that I'm not sure exactly what you're asking, but that last part, I mean, I think I agree with you that pain is a part of what happened through the fall. If there was any pain at all, it was only productive pain. It wasn't the kind of pain that we have on this side of the fall. There certainly was no death before the fall. It was all good. And I think what you're kind of, when you were talking too, Keith, a passage that was coming to my mind was Romans 8, 18 and following, where it says that the Lord, you know, subjected the world to futility as a judgment on sin, so that everything is in bondage to decay. And the reason, why did he do that? I mean, he could have had different consequences for sin. Why did he do that? Because of his grace and mercy. And this is really, this gets at the point, we're so much sicker than we realize, and that if God didn't let death become a reality and didn't let pain increase like he did, we would be at home in a world where we did not know God. We would be content and happy because we are so blind by nature. We think we're okay. I'm okay, you're okay. And we say that and we die and end up in hell. But God is so gracious that he puts into the very fabric of the creation, once sin enters the world, all of these things that are calling us back to him, that are helping us see something's not right with this world. This is not what I was created for. I was created for something better. And then, in the narrative, remember, he takes Israel to himself to be a kingdom of priests. He takes this group of people to himself, and what he's basically saying is, I'm going to reach the whole world through you. And part of the way he reaches them is the way that he deals with them, he's communicating to the whole world. And he's certainly communicating to them too, to them and through them. He's saying to them in the Exodus, for you to come and live with me in my land in heaven, to come back into fellowship with me, what has to happen is a great act of deliverance. You are in bondage in a way you have no idea. And then he puts the king, David, and Solomon up as types of Christ, but it just doesn't work yet because we need new hearts. And so the prophets are beginning, the message is becoming clear. It's like a blurry, back in the days when you had to mess with your TV. You might remember that? Vertical hold, horizontal hold. Remember that? Wow. Hadn't thought about that in so many years, and so glad I hadn't had to think about that. But, you know, you used to have to work, and you're trying to get the picture clear, and well, it's kind of like God is, our eyes are getting clearer as His Word is becoming clear over time. He's making His message more clear. And the message is, sin is so much greater than we ever imagined. The distance between us and Him is so much vaster and broader than we could ever conceive of. If we saw it, we would never think that salvation was a small thing. And so He's teaching us that. He teaches that through the Exodus. He teaches that through the... Go ahead, James.
I was just saying, I think that it talks about that with Hebrews 11 about Moses. You know, he chose to endure ill treatment with people of God that enjoyed the passing pleasure of sin and considered the reproach of Christ greater than the treasure of Egypt. So even Moses was a picture for us. Sometimes the bondage isn't the chains. It's the allure.
Yeah, yeah. He was seeing that what this world is cracked up to be is, and faith is really is the essence of faith, according to that chapter, is realizing this is not my home. Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. He was looking to be citizen of a different country, a better country. Moses was doing the same thing. The pleasures of sin here? No. I want to dwell with you. What must I do to dwell with you? And God is teaching us that through the whole Bible. He's teaching that. Well, you come back to this and you say, why, God? Why did you let them? And when you read Daniel, the whole book again, particularly chapter 11, but all the chapters. I mean, chapter 7 with the beasts that are trampling everything down. I mean, all of them are terrifying. You got the first beast is like a lion with wings. And think about that from the vantage point of the first time you see it and you think about that. And think about that in that day. A lion is terrifying any time. How about a lion that could fly and jump, come down on you like this? That is terrifying. Okay? Now, think about that. That's there. And now it's a bear that does away with that lion. And the bear's sitting there with three ribs hanging out of its mouth, which means it's just devoured a rib cage. It's just killed. And there it is, and it's wanting more meat. Arise, devour much meat is the command given to it. It's eaten, it's devoured, and it's looking for more. Imagine that. That's the image. You're supposed to feel that. Then the third image is a leopard, which it's not as big as a lion, but it's stealthier than a lion and more terrifying. In fact, much more likely to get attacked by a leopard in Africa than you are by a lion. In fact, Jack was telling me in hunting that when they go after leopards, that they have to always be aware that a leopard is unique in this, that he wants to come back and get you while you're coming after him. He doesn't want to eat you because it's too much trouble to try to eat a person and really kill him, but he wants to come back and maul you, and he'll come back through the camp, maul, and then be gone. And they have to be watching always because as they're tracking him, he's tracking them. Well, now, the leopard has four wings. It's not just that he can jump out of the tree. He can fly around and come up behind you even when there's no trees around. And then, basically, compared to them, they're nothing compared to the fourth beast, which has iron teeth and has claws that the verbs, it tramples, it devours, it crushes, it treads down. It's a terrifying beast. It has 10 horns. Not only has it got teeth and I like the other animals and can just tear you down with its claws, it's got multiple horns too. And this beast, and these are four kingdoms. So all the imagery of that is to say, this is the kind of tyranny you're going to live under. And Daniel was overwhelmed by this vision. In fact, when you read chapter 7 ends, he's just kind of, the text says his face became pale, all the color drained from his face, and he was ill. Chapter 8, the next chapter, is two of those kingdoms are re-represented as a ram and a goat, and they magnify themselves. And then the goat has this horn, it plucked out, and it's got horns replacing it, and one little horn, and that little horn's uttering great boasts, and he sees that vision, and he's sick for days. And so he's overwhelmed by these visions of these things that are happening, real powerful images. And then you go to chapter 9 and he's fasting, and then he has the 70 weeks vision where the Messiah comes and he's cut off and all of this just turmoil and tribulation. And then chapters 10 and 12 is one vision in which he starts off terrified at the vision. He's overwhelmed. The man in linen picks him up. Then he starts telling him what's going to happen. And basically, what's going to happen is the kings of the north and south are going to keep coming back and forth, marching back and forth through the beautiful land. They're going to trample it down again and again and again and again and again. That's what's going to happen. That's like the worst forecast that you could ever hope for. And God tells them this on the front end so that they'll be faithful to Him. knowing that all of this turmoil that's going on, and that is real evil is at work, the bigger, remember the message that was really in that, the key part of the book, chapters 2 to 7, the Most High reigns over the realm of mankind and bestows it to whomever He wishes. No matter what beast is trampling down, in reality, it's the Most High that reigns. And in chapter 7, remember, he sees that dreadful, terrifying beast and this horn that comes up among the ten horns that speaks great, utters great boasts. And then the kingdoms, the thrones are set up and he sees the Ancient of Days and fire coming from his throne. And then if you read on, what happens is, fire's coming from his throne. He's overwhelmed by what he sees. The thrones are set up. The Ancient of Days is there. Fire's coming from his throne. And there the beast, that little horn, is still uttering its great boasts. And the idea is, how could it be talking? How could it be uttering great boasts with God's throne here in view, right there? Such is the character of evil that Satan is going to sit there and boast up till the very end. Then the Son of Man comes and everything's fixed. These little glimpses. This is what's going to happen. Now, again, the question is why? Why did God do this? Why did the Lord order history this way? And when we think about it, I think it has to come to the same conclusion that what's happening is it's basically another picture of what God was doing in the Exodus, but the focus is a little more clear. And what he's saying is, I'm going to teach my people and the world through them that the way to my kingdom, the way to be saved, is to come to understand the true character of this fallen world. To be terrified, to come to understand how ugly it is, because it appears to be. Remember the statue, four kingdoms in a beautiful statue, but then it's four kingdoms in these terrible beasts. We get infatuated with the world. I mean, we have to have a command in 1 John, after we have the Holy Spirit, do not love the world. We have to be told that. Why? Because we have a tendency to love the world. And so he's telling us this, he's unmasking, you love the world? Look at what the world is. And he pulls back. It's like pulling this mask off this ugly, you know, grotesque beast that's veiled behind something beautiful and attractive. That is the reality of the world. It is dreadful and terrifying. If you could see it, this is what it really is. And if you have discernment, as you grow in faith, you will understand this more and more and more. And so it's teaching them that, and they were going to live it. They were going to have, it was going to be easy to remember when Antiochus Epiphanes came in trampling through the beautiful land. Well, the character of this world is awful. The kingdoms of this world are not yet the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. It is not yet that way. He reigns, yes. He's sovereign over all, but things are still raging against Him. And so that's the basic point of, I think, these 500 years of tyranny. So that what would happen at the end of this time is there would be such, just like there would have been after 400 years of slavery, such a longing for freedom. Such a clear understanding of how, and I think the other thing would happen is, as they look at the ugliness and the evil all around them, God intended for them to understand that the tyranny isn't just out there. The greatest tyranny is in here. And this is something that the Lord graciously reveals to us. You know, what one of the answers to the problem of evil, I mean, it's a bigger question, but Daniel's dealing with a part of it right here in his book. Why does God allow evil to come in like a flood sometimes with such power and such wickedness? So that we would see the true character of what it is even when it doesn't come in like that. Even when it smiles at you and winks at you and gives you apparently some blessing. This is the real character of evil. This is the real character of everything that does not bow the knee to Jesus Christ. This is what it is. And so he's telling us that, and he, through the history, and him pulling back his hand and allowing, because he's sovereignly over it, allowing the ram to magnify itself, allowing the goat to magnify itself, allowing the dreadful, terrifying beast to magnify itself, he's teaching us. This is the real character of evil. You know, I read, actually I watched it on TV, on PBS a week or two ago. I saw, occasionally I've watched that show, The Secrets of the Dead. Some of you may have seen that, public broadcasting, Secrets of the Dead. They had one on a classified program during World War II. You may see it. It's about the secret taping the British did of over 4,000 German POWs. They did secret taping of generals and other soldiers that were captive in England. They would tape them, and they didn't even bring out the information during the Nuremberg trials. They debated it, but decided not to because they didn't want to lose the advantage they had on any future conflicts. We found a way to get a lot of good information. We're not going to tip our hand by, we're going to just trust that they'll get convicted on other things. What they found, one of the things they found in it, there were certain kind of beliefs that were accurate that people had, and some, when they released this just in the last 5 or 10 years, some were exploded. One of the myths that was confirmed, or one of, not a myth, one of the suppositions that was confirmed was this, that there were many generals in the German army who opposed Hitler and opposed what was being done in all the wickedness against the Jews and against the different people, you know, racial, but primarily against in the Holocaust of the Jews. There were a number of Germans who opposed Hitler and wanted to get him out of the way. A number of generals. But something that they, a problem that they found that they didn't anticipate was this. It was also thought that most of the atrocities were just done exclusively by SS, Gestapo type people. But in reality, what they found out was that there was an alarming number of complicit action by normal rank and file German soldiers. That is, if they brutalized Jewish women, they murdered and killed scores of people. It wasn't just the SS. Now, it doesn't mean everybody, but there were a number of just normal German soldiers who got caught up in the moment and did these terrible acts of brutality. Now, if we have a biblical worldview, we would not be surprised at that at all. Because the Bible tells us that really what's amazing is we are not more evil than we are now anyway. That's what's amazing. And so if you put people in a situation where it seems like the right thing to do to treat these people with brutality, and, I mean, this happens even like, you know, prison guards can become incredibly cruel. It doesn't, not everyone, I'm not saying that, of course not. Many wonderful people who take a line of work like that and try to use it for the glory of God even. But it can create that because power can corrupt a sinful, wicked heart. Now, I brought that up to say this. What happened, and you see the brutality of these various kingdoms, the audacity, the pride of Alexander, the brutality of Rome, you know, saying was that you make a desert, Rome, you make a desert and call it peace. You just annihilate, and then you say, that's peace. What is this? This is to show us the heart of man. This is to show us how in bondage we are to evil. And this is to make us long for a salvation that's not just about political deliverance, but is about the deliverance of the soul. When Jesus came along and said, if you continue in my word, then truly are you my disciples, and you know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The one who had been reading his Bible carefully and really reading it carefully would know the freedom I need is freedom from the tyranny of sin. Not the tyranny of Rome. That's secondary. The freedom is not that I need is not just from tyranny out there, from tyranny in here. Save me from myself, Jesus. That's what I need. And the Bible was doing that all along. If people had the sense and the humility and the humility to ask God for light, Lord, let me see what this is saying about me. I want to worship you the way you want to be worshiped. Then God would reveal that to people, and they would have a longing. And this is why the heartbeat of the, you know, people like Simeon and Anna, they were looking for the salvation of Israel. But they weren't looking for a military deliverance. They were looking for a Savior, a personal Savior. God had His people like that. And they were people that had, they all could have been this way if they were reading the Bible correctly. And Daniel is doing this. Why would he do this? Why 500 years of tyranny? Not accidental. It wasn't that God could, you know, things were kind of rough for Israel now and we've lost, you know, I just can't get them back on top. No, it's because it's not about being on top that way. It's about this world is going to the dogs. It is on the way to destruction. I'm going to bring a Savior who is, and then Christ in Daniel, the little stone cut out without hands. That is so insignificant compared to this giant statue, and yet that stone is hurled against the statue, and when it hits, it doesn't just knock the statue over, it shatters the entire statue. And that little stone becomes a great mountain that fills the earth. This is what God is going to do. He's going to make a kingdom. And it's going to start with something very small and insignificant. It's going to start with a little baby in a nowhere place like Bethlehem. And that's the little stone made without hands. And in chapter 7, it's going to, the kingdoms of this world are going to finally be destroyed when the Most High grants the kingdom to one like a son of man. And then chapter 9, you have, of course, the 62 weeks and the Messiah, the Prince coming. He makes an end of sin. He seals up Revelation because Jesus is God's last word. All of these things are there in the midst of this black, bleak picture. You've got these glorious pictures of the Messiah. I mean, Daniel 7 is one of the ultimate high water marks in the Old Testament. It's like Exodus 34 where Moses is on the mountaintop and the Lord is passing by. It's like Isaiah 6. It's on a handful of the great passages in the Bible. And it came in the midst of this revelation of how ugly things were going to be. But my favorite picture of Christ in Daniel is what we saw in Daniel chapter 6. Those of you who were with us a few years back, Daniel chapter 6, back in that first, the end of the historical section, the last chapter of the historical section, in the middle of the Aramaic section, chapters 2 to 7, chapter 6, we're told that Daniel, after the Babylonians are defeated, the Medes and the Persians come in. Daniel is one of the highest ranking officials in the Persian, Medo-Persian court. He's one of the satraps, prefects, the leaders. And it says, when you read the chapter carefully, I think it begs a Christological emphasis. I think at the time it would have even done so. But for a New Testament believer looking back, what you read in Daniel chapter 6 is Daniel in verse 3, he was excelling in his work because he had an extraordinary spirit about him. And there was no corruption in him. Now, Daniel is the man in this chapter that is representing the man of God. And there's no corruption in him. And what happens is, in verses 4 and following, the other satraps are jealous of him. And there's this key phrase in verse 5. It occurs three times, verse 5, verse 11, and verse 15. In the New American Standard, it says, came by agreement. Look with me at Daniel 6, 5. I'm sorry, 6, 6. These commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows. Now, my NAS has a footnote there by the word by agreement. And when I look down at the footnote in verse 6, it says, or thronging, or thronging. The word is a very important word in the Old Testament. Even though this is Aramaic, Aramaic is a cognate language to Hebrew. It's a related language, kind of like German and English. Or, Latin, Italian and Spanish. There's some similarities, same characters, written the same way, but, you know, it's a different language. But some words actually go back and forth. You know how that's true in those languages, right? some words are almost identical. Well, this is one of those words, and it's a word that you find one place in the Old Testament. You find it in Psalms chapter 2, verse 1, when it says, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples plotting a vain thing?" The word uproar is the word here, came by agreement. And so the idea is, it does mean kind of a they came together in agreement, but there's this intense opposition to Daniel that's pictured by this word. There's this conspiratorial rising up against him. It's not just they just had an agreement to come. It's a much stronger word than that. The word occurs three times in the chapter. It occurs in verse 6. They come by agreement to the king, and they hatch their plot, which is to say, "King, you know, we all think you're so wonderful. Decree a law today that if anybody worships anybody other than you, they shall die." And the king does it. He signs a document. That is the injunction. The men go, and Daniel knows about the injunction, goes home and prays by the window. Verse 11, after they see him pray, just as he had been doing previously, then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. You see, they're thronging against him. They're watching by his window. They're opposing him. And then they go and tell the king, and the king is grief-stricken because he thinks Daniel's wonderful. And verse 14, then as soon as the king heard this statement, that is, that what had happened, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Verse 15, then these men came by agreement to the king and said, "Recognize, O king, you've signed it into law. You've got to do it." Three times they came by agreement against the man of God. They thronged against him in the same way that, why are the nations in an uproar and the people's plotting a vain thing? Why are they in an uproar against God and against His anointed? You see? And then, remember, the chapter starts off with Daniel and his purity, his innocence. They couldn't find anything against him, just like some other people who tried to find a charge against Jesus and could find nothing against him. And then, after verse 14, 15, they come and they say, "King, you've got to do this." So verse 16, the king gave orders. Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you." The king wants him to be delivered, but he must. Here you have the ruler of the greatest kingdom in the world confronted with a man of God, decreeing him, turning him over to death, but unwillingly. Does that sound familiar too? Pilate, "Hey, you want to choose between Jesus and this wicked Barabbas. I want to let Jesus off the hook." But he couldn't. And so he washes his hands the same way. You see this picture here. Okay, so he puts him into the lion's den. Verse 16, a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring. They put him into the lion's den. It's a cave. They roll a stone over it, and it's sealed. No one can move the stone. It's exactly what Pilate did. They sealed the stone when it was rolled over the place of the dead. And he comes out the next day, and of course, Daniel has been delivered. Daniel says, "Okay." He comes early in the morning. It says in verse 19, the king arose at dawn at the break of day and went in haste to the lion's den. When he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you constantly serve been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel spoke to the king, "O king, live forever." Now look what he says of why he was delivered. "My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him and also toward you, O king. I have committed no crime." He's declared innocent on the front end. There are people conspiring against him. They get a death sentence, the power structure, the powers that be don't want to do it, but they're forced to. They seal the stone. The stone is there. No one can touch it. They go out to the place of the dead expecting to find what you would expect, him dead, but he's alive. Why? Because he was innocent. The reason that death could not hold Jesus was because he had no sin. And if this was true of Daniel in only a typological way, he wasn't innocent like Jesus. I'm not saying that. The text isn't saying that. It's saying it just like David. David was a man after God's own heart. He wasn't a man after God's own heart like Jesus. No. There's only one man like Jesus, and that's Jesus. And there was never a man that was truly pure except Jesus. But Daniel, like Joseph before him, like David before him, or like David also before Jesus, was a picture of Christ, a type of Christ. And so in the midst of this book, with all of this dominion of evil crashing in around, the message is be faithful to God and wait on His Messiah. He will certainly come. And He will deliver. And He will be mighty to save. And God will not abandon him to the place of the dead. All of these things. And so what's happening is the Lord is using the circumstances of their lives to teach them and to make their hearts ready. Very much like what we talked about in John 11. You see this pattern of how God works. Why did Jesus wait? Why did he allow Lazarus to die? Why did he pause and not come into the village? Why is he out there? Why is he out there? Because he's creating in the hearts of the people an awareness of their need. It's kind of like when you allow a moment of when you talk to somebody and you let them think for themselves of what their problem is before you answer give them a solution. Sometimes that's one of the most a pregnant pause, one of the most effective things you can do, right, in communicating. To ask a question and let them think, understand how great my need is. I don't have a solution. I need God to intervene. This is what the book of Daniel is doing and what God was doing in history. It's the only thing that makes sense because God does not afflict the sons of men willingly. He doesn't allow things just to wreak havoc without a thought. We don't believe in a deistic God who's busy with other things. We believe in a God who controls every molecule of dust that falls every place on the face of the earth. There's not one molecule of dust outside of His sovereign control. And if that's the case, then when kingdoms rise and fall, certainly He's at work. And that God who controls everything is compassionate and gracious, and He would only do it for the best for His people. This is what we know. And when we see it from His perspective, we step back and we say, how much better it was for you to allow me, like David said, it was good for me that I was afflicted. For now my heart has been turned to your ways. It was good that I was afflicted. How horrible for you not to afflict me, O God. For me to continue going my own way in happiness, whistling in the dark and dying and waking up in hell. It was good that I was afflicted. And not only after we come to Christ, not even just saving us, but in continuing to grow us in our faith. It's good that He afflicts us. He never does it without a glorious, wonderful purpose. That is truth. That is reality. We must believe that and apply it. It's not just theory. It applies every moment of every day to our real day-to-day existence. Whatever happens tomorrow, that applies. And if we look at everything in light of what we know, this is what we know about God. We look at our circumstances, and it looks like sometimes we're being trampled by the beasts of this world. Death, disease, the hatred, evil just rising up around us. And it threatens to swallow us up. Sometimes we wonder, what's going to happen to the next generation, to our grandkids? Well, God is on the throne. I mean, certainly we can mourn. It's appropriate to mourn at the evil. And that's what the beauty of this is, so realistic. God doesn't pretty it up. There's no Pollyanna-ism going on in the Bible. There's reality. But all of the ugliness, Though Satan is raging and roaring, God is on the throne. And He is working it for His glory, His greatest glory and our greatest good. And that is good news. And He's making us yearn for the Savior. And that is the sweetest and kindest thing that He could ever do. And it's also true that He creates a yearning and He allows that yearning to go unmet and to go unmet and to go unmet until His time. And He's creating in us a deeper level of trust. He's hollowing us out. It's like He's hollowing out our hearts. You know, wounds come and things pierce us and they dig into our souls and we feel as though we can't bear this a moment longer. The pain is so great. The pain is so agonizing. And what He's doing, if we will but trust Him, He's carving out. And if we'll keep looking to Him in trust, He's carving out a deeper hole so that He can fill you with more of His goodness. Would you rather have this much, just a taste, or would you rather be enveloped in the wonder of His goodness? He loves you enough, because you and I would say too much, "This is enough, Lord. I don't want You to hollow me out." But He loves us enough not to do that. He loves us enough. No, you really don't know what you're saying. You're like a little 2-year-old that says you'd rather have continue eating baby food than eating this turkey and dressing at Thanksgiving. That's not even a worthy example. But can you imagine eating baby food? Gosh, I remember that's smelling that stuff. Chicken and carrots are... We love our children. We give them that. If you really thought about it, they must be... If they had a sense that, what in the world are they giving me? They love me, you love me, and you're giving me this? No. Anyway, sorry. Let's pray together. Father, we marvel at Your perfect wisdom, Your magnificent plan and Your magnificent artistry. You know how not only to do what needs to be done in the best, most efficient way, You do it in the most beautiful and desirable way. And You show how eminently wonderful You are, how exceedingly good, how You are so far beyond anything that we've ever experienced in this world. Those things are just tiny drops of the goodness that emanates from Your very being, You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have made Your goodness known. You set it over all Your works, and we still are so quick to doubt and to be angry with You. We sit in judgment of You when we who know nothing. We know absolutely nothing. We know less than nothing. And we judge You. And then we are overwhelmed that we find in You the ability to have mercy and compassion on us as we're doing that. That You would sit there loving us and granting grace to us. Father, You are worthy. You are worthy of all of our trust. Help us, Lord. Help us to stop doubting. Help us to continually entrust ourselves to You and know that You will always do what is best. We thank You for making our eyes able to see through the needs that we encounter how precious Jesus is. how He's everything that we need. May His fullness fill us more and more every day, and may You be praised more adequately and worthily by us. Help us, God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.